Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. So the sort of theme for this weekend is the Apocalypse, the Book of Revelation. So in this evening, I'd like to just give a sort of overview of Apocalypse, and really, in particular, a sort of historical overview. So I think once we understand the sort of history around the Apocalypse, I don't mean going through century by century, I just mean the sort of historical context in which it was given, it really will help us to understand the three main views of Revelation, the interpretations that help us to understand those views and where they came from. So specifically, what I'd like to do is just to look at the history behind, first of all, the continuous historic and what that means. For example, who came up with the idea of interpreting the Book of Revelation as continuously unfolding history? And similarly with the other views, the preterist and the futurist views, where did those ideas actually come from? Because once we understand that, I think it'll become extremely clear which view is the right one. So just a little bit of stating the obvious if you don't know, but the continuous historic is the idea that the Book of Revelation should be interpreted as continuously unfolding history. So from the time it was first given at the end of the first century, right through to the very time that Christ would sort of reveal himself to set up his kingdom. By contrast, the preterist is that really that's not true at all. It's not even nearly true. A completely different interpretation is that really in the first century or maybe the first couple of centuries, the Book of Revelation covers, sort of compresses time and can be interpreted as kind of history really fulfilled in the first century or two. Another completely opposite opinion at the other end of the scale is that neither of those views are true, and the real view is that the Book of Revelation should be interpreted as, you know, way into the future, you know, just a few 3.5 short years before Christ actually reveals himself. So one's miles in the past, one's miles in the future, or the third view, which is the one that Christadelphians have traditionally held, is that really the history is being revealed to us. So as we go down through the centuries, history, the Book of Revelation is guiding us so that we would know when Christ is going to return. So where then did the idea of the continuous historic being the right interpretation come from? Well, just the first verse is a good start. The first verse, if you just turn to Revelation and just have a look at what it actually says. And it says, the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it, or signed it, by his angel unto his servant John. So that kind of tells you the Book of Revelation is given to God's servants. So if it's given to his servants, then clearly it's made to be understood. Some people could say, well, you know, it's all a bit of a mystery, we can't possibly understand it. But that clearly isn't true. It's given to God's servants, so God's servants should be able to understand this. It's not interpreted, it's not to be expected that you wouldn't understand it. It's something that is given to us to understand. And it's things which must shortly come to pass. In other words, there is a sequence of events that is shortly going to start to happen. And you can read through the Book of Revelation many times. It says, you know, Christ returns. It's giving us glimpses into what would happen, leading us up to the time that Christ would return. So that idea of the continuous historic really is how I would suggest the scripture itself tells you how to interpret it. But not only that, if you start combining Revelation with other prophecies, such as Daniel's prophecy, where there's some very precise time intervals, and also there's the unfolding of different empires that would arise, when you start combining the two together, and remember, Revelation 12 invites us to do that by using the same symbols of the animals in Daniel. When you start putting the two side by side, you realise again you're just being given more detail from Daniel. And again, that's something that Christ's servants would understand. You might think, well, it's been an awful long time since Christ left when he was crucified to when he returns. It's been 2,000 years, and yet we're still waiting for Christ to return. So is there any precedent for that in Scripture? In other words, a period of hundreds and hundreds of years, potentially, where kind of nothing seems to happen. You know, there's no angelic visitation, there's no direct intervention or visible intervention in mankind's affairs? And the answer is yes, there is. For example, the 430 years in Egypt, when Abraham was told in 430 years' time, there's a period of hundreds of years, and nothing kind of visible happens in terms of angels or miracles or stuff like that, but there is a prophecy given to tide us over that intervening few centuries. Or the 70 years in Babylon, it was a time when they were in exile, you know, no visible prophets, etc. But they were told, you know, there is a prophecy here, the 70 years will be in Babylon, and then you'll return. So they knew when they were going to return. So there's prophecy given to tide them over those decades or hundreds of years when there's no open ministry. Or the period between the Testaments, for example, again, a period of hundreds of years, and so the 70 weeks prophecy tided them over to tell them when the Messiah was going to come. And they knew that so precisely that in, for example, you know, the Gospels, the early few chapters, they knew that that star meant the star in the east, you know, hundreds of miles away from Israel. The star in the east meant that the Messiah had been born in Bethlehem. And so hundreds of years, a gap of hundreds of years, prophecy is given to kind of tide them over. So I would suggest it's the same thing with the book of Revelation, that there is a prophecy, the book of Revelation is given to kind of tide us over and to tell us when the Messiah is going to come. So the continuous historic is the obvious interpretation of Scripture, and it tells us right when Christ is going to return. It's a bit like it's a sort of timeline or a ruler going through time, when you can measure and sort of tick off where each person was in the century, and each group of believers would know that their time is, you know, Christ is shortly going to return. And so that is really the idea, that true believers down through the centuries have always believed the continuous historic. And it's actually quite interesting, if you actually go down through people who kind of understood the scriptures, or at least protested that the church, established church at the time, didn't believe the right views. Everyone, and you can actually go through and do this, every single believer believes in the continuous historic right up until the 1500s, where certain things happened which changed all that, and that's some of the history I'd like to look at. If you look at, you know, the book of Revelation, and you combine other scriptures such as Daniel and other New Testament passages, it becomes extremely obvious when you actually start reading scripture that the established church at the time, well, really all down through time, the established church would be corrupt. In fact, in Christendom Australia, that's one of the main things that Brother Roberts brings out, that if the scriptures are true, Christianity would go astray. And so that's when he starts picking off chapter by chapter how the established church has gone astray. And so if you look at the early, sort of call them believers, but the early people who protested against the church, all of them believed in the continuous historic. Early on in the 1300s, there was Wycliffe. So he started to read the scriptures, obviously to translate it, and he rebelled against the Roman Catholic Church. He understood that the church was astray. His followers were known as the Lollards. They went round the country protesting against Rome. And so that was Wycliffe and Tyndale are often called the morning star of the Reformation. They established the process by which people rebelled against the Church of Rome. And naturally, the Roman Church killed him, or, you know, they didn't agree with him. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can find out what happened to Wycliffe. Same thing happened with Tyndale. Again, he started to translate the scriptures for himself in order to get ordinary people to read the Bible, and he was hugely opposed by the Church of Rome. And again, you can read his fate in Fox's Book of Martyrs. In the 1400s, Gutenberg invented the printing press, and that massively sped up this process by which views against the established church were being promulgated. People started, people like Wycliffe and Tyndale, etc., they started printing booklets about how the church was astray. But all of those people believed in the continuous historic. There is two books from Central, which is the Protesters and Brethren in Christ, which are here. But the author went through and showed that a lot of those people who rebelled against church teaching and said it was unscriptural, they all believed the continuous historic. They were able, in whichever century they were in, to go through Revelation and basically see which chapter they were in. So they realised that the book of Revelation was continuously unfolding scripture until the very time that Christ would return. And if you look at Martin Luther, you know, he was probably the person, 1517, who really started to get in the nerves, if you, for want of a better phrase, of the Church of Rome. He opposed the Roman Church. But if you look at what he actually believed, he correctly identified the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians as the papacy, the little horn of the fourth beast of Daniel 7 as the power of the Roman Church. He linked Rome to Babylon the Great in Revelation 14, 16 and 17 and 18. He wrote a treatise called The Babylonish Captivity of the Church. And he was excommunicated by the Pope at the time, Leo X, in 1521. And there was a papal decree, Martin Luther, against the execrable bull of Antichrist. Martin Luther preached that the papacy was the Antichrist. So he clearly understood the broad sweep of history from Daniel through Revelation and the New Testament and linked to the Church of Rome and the beast system. Now that could only have come from the continuous historic view of Revelation. Isaac Newton also believed the continuous historic. So 1642 to 1727 he lived. He published a lot of religious texts. He had to be careful because he knew the fate of people before him who had spoken out against the church. But there's a lot of research done now, quite interesting research, as to what he believed. But basically he believed the continuous historic or unfolding approach. He's got a paper about Daniel and the apocalypse. And again, it's stated that it's clearly history being unfolded. Newton actually knew quite a lot about the Jews returning back to their land, etc. And he believed the continuous historic. So really, up until the 1600s, 100% of people who read the scripture came to the conclusion that the continuous historic, that was the only interpretation they had. You know, they understood that the book of Revelation was revealing history to us century by century, right up until Christ would return. Just as in the hundreds of years between the centuries, the 70 weeks prophecy, for instance, was telling you when the Messiah was going to appear. So the book of Revelation tells us when the Messiah is going to appear again. So, in other words, around that time, going through the Reformation sort of period, more and more prominent people were gaining fame and notoriety in printing the Bible in the vernacular languages and preaching the scriptures, and specifically in teaching that Rome was clearly the false system of Christianity that the scriptures said would have to happen before the time of the end. So they openly preached that the Pope, the papal system, was the Antichrist, they undermined papal authority, etc. So, as you can imagine, Rome wasn't very happy with all of that. They realised that their authority was being undermined. In fact, even worse, bearing in mind that this was happening in the 1500s, they understood the day for a year principle, the 1260 years. They linked that back to Constantine. So if you add 1260 years onto 320, they knew it was roughly their sort of time that major events were going to happen to the papacy. So they were kind of predicting that the papacy was going to end. So as you can imagine, that wouldn't be popular with the Catholic Church either. So the Church of Rome had to do something. So under the Fifth Lateran Council, this was 1512 to 1517, in other words when Tyndale was still alive, Julius II, later Leo X, in 1515, forbade the publishing of books unless they were explicitly authorised by Rome, and prohibited anyone ever from preaching anything at all whatsoever about the Antichrist. Here's a little quote that just tells you how seriously they took that. In other words, books were banned and you couldn't publish anything, and especially nothing that mentioned the Bible or preaching or the Antichrist. The decree read, "We therefore establish and ordain that henceforth, for all future time, no one may dare to print or have printed any book or other writing of whatsoever kind in Rome or in any other cities and dioceses without the books or writings having first been closely examined at Rome by our vicar and master of the sacred palace, in other cities and dioceses by the bishop or some other person who knows about the printing of books and writings of this kind, and who has been delegated to this office by the bishop in question, and also by the inquisitor of heresy, this is the Spanish Inquisition. You know, everyone fears the Spanish Inquisition for the city or diocese where the said printing is to take place. And unless the books or writings have been improved by a warrant signed in their own hand, which must be given under pain of excommunication freely and without delay. In addition to the printed books being seized and publicly burnt, payment of 100 ducats to the fabric of the Basilica, Prince of the Apostles of Rome, without hope of relief and suspension for a whole year from the possibility of engaging in printing, there is to be imposed upon anyone presuming to act otherwise the sentence of communication. In other words, you could not print anything that said the Pope was the Antichrist or anything bad about the Church at all. Shortly afterwards, just a few years later, in 1516, the next session, papal session, reinforced the authority of Rome alone to proclaim the what they would call the true interpretation of the Bible. In other words, anything that isn't what they think it is. We command all who undertake this task of preaching to preach and expound the gospel truth and holy scripture in accordance with the exposition, interpretation and commentaries that the Church, the Roman Church, or long use has approved and has accepted for teaching until now and will accept in the future, without any addition contrary to its true meaning or in conflict with it. There are in no way to presume to preach or declare a fixed time for future evils, the coming of the Antichrist or the precise day of judgment. Let it be known that those who have hitherto dared to proclaim such things are liars, and that because of them not a little authority has been taken away from those who preach the truth. In other words, they were realising that by understanding the continuous historic, the whole fabric of the Church was being undermined. And remember, this was around the time of the Spanish Inquisition, where they just simply killed anyone who opposed them. So Rome, in other words, to get to squash that idea of the continuous historic, which was undermining what they were, you know, undermining the Church, anyone who preached that the Antichrist was the Church, or who preached that Christ was going to return at some near date in the future, they were just automatically castigated, killed as liars, etc. So Rome basically used two approaches. Anyone who preached the continuous historic, who read a Bible, printed a book, or anything of those of that nature, death and book burning were the two options, really. So according to a book called The Bloody History of Papal Rome, a timeline, at least 900,000 Waldenses were killed, and from 1550 to 1560, 250,000 Dutch Protestants were killed. Around the time, this is, you know, Mary Queen of Scots, Bloody Mary, she had around 300 men and women burned alive at the stake in Britain, you know, in our country. So in other words, they were just killing everyone who opposed them. Simple as that, and just banning books, banning translations. Anything whatsoever that was printed had to be officially signed by, you know, the Pope's bishop himself. So by that time, you can see that by believing the continuous historic, which everyone did up until that time, and by realising that the Church was the Antichrist, you know, the papal system, and by understanding that Christ was literally just at the point of returning, and by being able to see from the continuous historic just how these time periods were, you know, working out, and tying that into the beast system of Daniel, etc., things were really starting to fall apart for the Roman Catholic Church. You know, in the Crusades, simply killing masses of Jews who opposed Rome, that wasn't working. The sort of brute force method of killing anyone and everyone who opposed Rome in the Spanish Inquisition, that wasn't working. Burning witches, etc., in the 1500s and 1600s, you know, in other words, people who opposed Rome, that wasn't working. They could try excommunication, but that didn't work because preachers became very popular and often common people supported them. So killing everyone who translated the Bible into English, again, worth trying, I suppose, but that didn't work because of the money they used, they just made things worse, really. Martin Luther in 1517 posted his famous indictment, 95 theses or points, pointing out how unbiblical Rome was. So just simply this brute force method of killing everyone didn't work. In fact, it even just made them look more monstrous and more like the false Christianity that they were. You know, the phrase, you shall know them by their fruits. It's difficult to persuade people that you're Christ-like if you're, you know, torturing people. And so the papacy, realising that the continuous historic was undermining the whole Church, they needed to do something more subtle, you know, death and torture only works up to a point. So they basically tried a few other approaches. One was, if you can't beat them, join them. So they started producing their own translation of the scriptures, one that would be approved by the church. That's when the Douay Rheims translation came along. So the New Testament in 1582, and the Old Testament a few decades later in 1609. Let's just read something from Wikipedia about the Douay Rheims. Marginal notes took up the bulk of the volume. So right there you've got an indication that whipping in your own comments in the margin and bulking things up and telling people how to interpret scripture was a major feature. Marginal notes took up the bulk of the volumes and had a strong polemical and patristic character. In other words, they were telling you how to understand the scripture. The purpose of the version, both the text and notes, was to uphold Catholic tradition in the face of the Protestant Reformation, which up until then had overwhelmingly dominated Elizabethan religion and academic debate. As such, it was an impressive effort by English Catholics to support the Counter-Reformation. So that tells you a lot, really. The Catholic Church attacked the King James in particular. You know, the King James, that, you know, terrible King James, was the one that had started all this thing off for the Counter-Reformation. And so they wanted to undermine it, say it's not accurate, it's a rubbish translation, it's bad script, manuscript base, it's all this kind of thing. All wrong, but nevertheless, that's what they would have you believed. So they started promoting, you know, not only their own Bible translation, but in centuries to come, the Catholic Church has been behind just about every other translation, one way or the other. You know, if you just have this flurry of translations, each getting more and more in line with Catholic teaching, then it's hard to really know what the truth is anymore. Undermining the Greek and Hebrew text itself is what they're also doing, criticising the Greek text and the Hebrew text, etc. But most of all, because Daniel and Revelation pointed to Rome as being the system of false Christianity who would oppose Christ and be destroyed, they kind of had to come up with something more subtle. It's a little bit like a magician who wants to divert your attention away from some sort of grand illusion that he's going to do. They wanted to divert attention away from the continuous historic and come up with something else that would distract people. It's a little bit like when a magician says, you know, watch my hand, and he's doing something, but meanwhile, while you're watching his hand, his other hand is fiddling around and putting a card up his sleeve, etc. But your attention has been drawn away by saying, you know, watch this. And so if you say, you know, preterist and futurist, watch these are good interpretations, meanwhile you're not looking at the continuous historic. So the Catholic Church actually came up with ideas of the preterist and futurist, as we'll see in a second. The Jesuits were instituted by a soldier, Ignatius Loyola, 1491 to 1566. So again, the same kind of time as Tyndale and Martin Luther. And the sole intention was to destroy Protestantism. The Jesuits were appointed heads of theology colleges all throughout Europe. Remember, the Pope was in total authority at this time. No one could be appointed in a university unless, you know, by papal agreement. So by Ignatius's death, there was something like 1,000 Jesuits, all carefully put into positions of power. The numbers mushroomed since then, and they were put in all walks of life, you know, political institutions, universities, etc. You know, I believe they are the spiritual wickedness in high places in Ephesians chapter 6. They control and manipulate much of what happens, you know, wars, revolutions, assassinations, etc. But their masterstroke was to overturn the idea of Protestantism, that the prophecies of Daniel in the book of Revelation had anything whatsoever to do with the Church of Rome and its apostasy and destruction. So whereas the protesters and reformers, etc., all understood the continuous historic, they all saw these time periods as being, you know, 42 months, 1260 days of Revelation 11, 1260 days of Revelation 12, etc., etc., whereas those people understood that as a day for a year principle, and therefore the church was going to start being undermined, and that the man of sin had flourished right through from New Testament times right through the church, by undermining all of that and coming up with some other interpretation, they're able to undermine the whole fabric of the Protestant Reformation. So because only the continuous historic fitted that, the Jesuits wanted to destroy that whole foundation. and come up with something that would show that it's all just not that at all. So that is where the futurist idea came in. A Jesuit invented that idea. Remember, the idea that continuous historic, complete rubbish, really this is some time period that's hundreds of years, could be thousands of years into the future. You know, before the Messiah comes, there's going to be a little time of 3.5 years of time of trouble, etc. He wrote a huge, big, long book, 500 pages long, of complete rubbish, really. But basically, it was trying to say that continuous historic, not true. It's all miles and miles in the future. But if you look at what he actually said in that book, in other words, in order to remove the Catholic Church, even for consideration as the Antichrist power, he, Nabira, proposed that the first few chapters of the Apocalypse applied to ancient pagan Rome, and the rest was some future period of 3.5 literal years, not a day for a year, but literal days, immediately prior to the Second Coming. So he proposed that the Antichrist, a single individual, would persecute and blaspheme the saints of God, rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, abolish the Christian religion, deny Jesus, be received by the Jews, pretend to be God, kill the two witnesses of God, and basically conquer the world. He did a whole bunch of other hocus pocus to distract attention from the continuous historic. But following his death, another cardinal, Italian cardinal, started spreading these ideas in Catholic and Protestant circles. Remember, because they were in charge of all the universities, they were ideally suited to do that. And he wrote another big, long, sort of polemical paper, etc., about how these things had to be promoted by all cardinals and Jesuits everywhere. But the Catholic Encyclopedia says of his work, "This monumental work was the earliest attempt to systemize the various controversies of the time and made an immense impression throughout Europe, the blow it dealt to Protestantism being so acutely felt in Germany and England that special professorships were founded in order to provide replies to it." So that idea of the futurist, in other words, was invented by the Jesuits solely with the idea of destroying Protestantism. And they did it by denying the continuous historic and pretending that the real interpretation of the Book of Revelation was just miles in the future at a time that we can't possibly know. So just a decade or two after that, another theory, a futurist, came along. This is from another Jesuit. So, you know, throw confusion in the air, and then a few decades later throw more confusion in the air, until everyone's so confused with all these weird ideas that you just don't even look at the scriptures anymore. But another Jesuit, it was Alcazar this time, he proposed a completely different interpretation. This time it was the preterist interpretation. In other words, that the whole book of Revelation actually was fulfilled by AD 70, by the time of Constantine, or, you know, soon after. His book this time, you know, not to be outdone, was 900 pages long, and it was published posthumously in 1614. This is only a few years after the King James Bible, so you can see how quite early on these things were happening. But again, that completely deflected the Bible students' attention away from the evils of the Roman Catholic Church, because basically it's saying that the Bible has no message for the readers of his day. And if it's all fulfilled in the past and there is no prophecy to guide us when the Messiah comes, then we have no idea, essentially, when Christ comes. You know, one interpretation is that it's miles off into the future at an unknown time, and the other interpretation, well, it's all past, it's all happened, it's all past stuff. Then you have no timeline or ruler to tell you when Christ actually will return. You know, if either of those are true, and if the continuous historic is false, we have no idea when Christ is going to return. And again, that's good for the Catholic Church, because people rely on the Church to tell them these things. So there's a book, Futurism's Incredible Journey, where there's quite a good summary. But basically it says, in his volume, Alcazar affirmed that the Antichrist prophecies of Daniel and Revelation had been fulfilled in the distant past, a system of political interpretation that came to be known as preterism. Alcazar believed that the little horn of Daniel was Antiochus. He also believed that the entire book of Revelation was fulfilled in the first 6 centuries of the Christian era, and that Nero was the predicted Antichrist of Scripture. The consequences of his, you know, hermeneutical method were devastating. By relegating the fulfillment of the Antichrist prophecies of Daniel and Revelation to the distant past, Alcazar argued that they could not apply to the papacy of the 16th century. If his interpretation was correct, then the Protestant view was gravely wrong. In this way, Alcazar's alternative method of prophetic interpretation removed the incriminating finger from the papacy and pointed it instead at Antiochus and Nero. In other words, it was clever. He was basically saying, you know, today's church, the Church of Rome, has nothing to do with these prophecies. You know, classic example of the magician distracting attention away. In other words, both futurist and preterist came from the Jesuits, and their sole purpose is to undermine Protestantism, to undermine the King James, to undermine continuous historic, to take their attention away from the scriptures and pretend that Christ kind of either isn't going to return, or we couldn't possibly know when he is going to return. He was a Jesuit preacher in Chile. He was actually expelled from Spain. The Spaniards realised just how influential the Jesuits were becoming, how they were taking over everything, literally taking over everything. And so Jesuits were expelled from Spain, and so Lacunza had to, you know, flee to Italy. He wrote some other, there's a title here, but some other book which espoused futurism, and basically, you know, the rest is kind of history. You know, all the false ideas of Christianity come from one or other of these futurist ideas. So steadily, you know, little leaveneth the whole lump, these ideas of the Jesuits started to infect Protestantism. At first, these ideas naturally were opposed and fought, etc. But little by little, they started creeping into Protestant teachings, until by the 1800s, the constant, relentless work over decades by the Jesuits, preaching these ideas, talking about them, getting them taught in universities, gradually were being adopted. So, for instance, John Darby, who founded the Plymouth Brethren, who he actually taught the rapture, you know, 1800 to 1866, you know, that Christ would withdraw his followers from the earth at the commencements of the 1260-day period. So the Plymouth Brethren in 1800s were starting to adopt, you know, these ideas from the Jesuits. So Brother Thomas would have known these things. He would have known that these things were being preached, because he would be tackling these things. He possibly knew their origins. And, you know, Brother Roberts also would have known them. They would have been aware of these things because they were starting to gain a foothold in Protestant circles. And the poison of the Jesuits was actually starting to work. But basically it meant that Rome was in the clear as far as the apostasy was concerned. Schofield Reference Bible, 1843 to 1921, they adopted futurist ideas into the footnotes and kind of smoothed the pathway back to Rome. In more recent times, the idea of the rapture and the coming Antichrist is wholesale really being adopted by Christianity. Books like by Hal Lindsey, like, you know, The Late Great Planet Earth, has become a bestseller. It's a very easy to read book, and it's, you know, duped masses of American Christianity and beyond. Those ideas didn't stop at the boundaries of the established church. They also crept, unfortunately, into central. So, for example, A.D. Norris, you know, a brother from the 60s and 70s, etc., he promulgated the futurist view, a view that was straight from the Jesuits, really. He wrote a book called The Apocalypse for Every Man, you know, still available in central circles, it's still sold, etc., but that promotes the Jesuit view of the futurist. He adopted it wholesale. Harry Whittaker promoted the preterist view, you know, again, straight from the Jesuits. He adopted it wholesale in his book, Revelation, A Biblical Approach. Ironically, it was, you know, anti-scriptural approach. So those are still being sold, believed, and promoted in central today. Those two brethren had gone to university at the time, which at the time was quite a big deal. Nowadays, you know, loads of people go to university, and at the time, they were the exception to the rule. They become educated and prominent, and because of that, many people in central had itching ears and wanted to hear, you know, something new and interesting. And because they were perceived as being intelligent brethren, people expected something good, something new, something original, rather than just the same old beliefs that had been, you know, sound and based on scripture. So they led to people's faith being shipwrecked. You know, the Jesuits did a good job. These ideas have come into central and being adopted quite well. In fact, in the 60s, there's a book, The Revelation Witch Interpretation, where because these things were being promulgated, Graham Pearce, who was the father of Don Pearce, who does Milestones, he tried tackling all this in the 1960s. So he wrote that book to try to kind of say why these other views are unscriptural. You know, it's a very good book, but still it leads to people being astray. So, you know, did the Jesuits succeed? Well, they did, essentially, I would think. Christianity as a whole has been duped by them. Those ideas have come into central, and it's hard to give estimates of how many people believe these kind of ideas, but if I had to give a figure on it, I would guess probably, you know, if it was in central for 20 years, something like, my guess would be about 50% of people in central have no real clue. They would openly admit they really don't know, don't have much of a clue about Revelation. They wouldn't actively express a view. They might say, well, it's not really important, we'll understand later. I'm not really a Bible student, things like that. I would guess maybe 30% actively believe the wrong view. Possibly 25% might agree with Harry Whittaker's view, and maybe 5% the futurist view. I would guess maybe 20%, something like that, would actively believe the continuous historic if they were pushed into believing something or saying what they believed. Not many would have read from cover to cover a book like Eureka. Fewer still would have read 13 lectures or, you know, expositor or something like that. In a recent Bible school, for example, John Knowles, in a Bible school of maybe 300 people, he asked how many people had actually read Help Us Israel, and out of several hundred people, three put up their hand. So that tells you just how little Central looks at the pioneers now. So Eureka is the only thing, either Eureka or 13 lectures, it's the only thing we can read to really find out about the continuous historic. The expositor, Christophian Expositor, is also good work. That's how I started. So as, you know, our theme for this weekend is the Book of Revelation. Is it important? Well, for me, I came into the truth from the outside, and for me it was critical. I was starting to understand the Bible, but the one major block, the thing that I knew I did not understand, was the Book of Revelation. You know, I could see that chapter 16, etc., was the papacy. I could see that Revelation 12 was the establishment of Rome. But the detail, I knew I didn't know it. And I was actively looking out for people who could understand the Book of Revelation, who could interpret it, you know, with a view that I could agree with. Because I knew that if I found people who could understand the Book of Revelation, you know, I could trust them with the rest of Scripture. And, you know, if I had gone to a Christadelphian meeting and they hadn't understood the Book of Revelation, or they'd preached some false view that I already knew was false, like futurist and preterist, I wouldn't have continued coming. I would have stopped coming. So, you know, continuous historic, I can't emphasize enough. This is it's not the best view of interpretation of Revelation. It's the only view. It really is the only view there is of the Book of Revelation. If you lose that, you lose all grounding to when Christ will actually return. Because if the futurist is right or the preterist is right, there is no message for Revelation today. It's all either miles in the future or it's all fulfilled, and we do not know when Christ is going to return. But once you have the continuous historic in place, you know exactly when Christ is going to return, because we can see prophecy being fulfilled, and we know exactly when that time period is. And it's today, it's now, it's our generation that's going to see Christ actually return. From continuous historic, we know we're at the end time now. Therefore, we know Christ has to return, you know, now, now-ish. So I'd like to kind of bring our thoughts to a conclusion, more or less, but really just start to bring Brother Thomas into this, because he was the one who gave us the detail of the continuous historic. So we need to understand the environment, first of all, that Brother Thomas was immersed in. He came into the world at a time, the 1800s, when everyone, it was a major resurgence in getting back to the Bible. There was lots and lots and lots of different views on the Bible. He sifted through things, he analysed things. It was in a time when the truth could be, or the different views in the Bible could be kind of put into a melting pot, and everyone would have an opinion one way or the other. it was not like today's time, but no one really cares. So he would have been aware not only of every single view on doctrine that could possibly be, come from anywhere, but every single view on prophecy he would understand. He'd be exposed to John Darby and the Plymouth Brethren and their futurist ideas. The Scofield Reference Bible, he would also probably start to, either him or Brother Roberts could be aware of those ideas that were circulating at the time. So the continuous historic generally would have been probably the view that most people would have held at the time, but, you know, other views were definitely around, and I'm sure he must have understood those views as well. Remember that when Brother Thomas first goes to America, not Brother at that time, but he was immediately asked by Alexander Campbell to suddenly give a talk in Daniel chapter 2, and he'd read Rollin's Ancient History, which is a big book, you know, a sequence of volumes. So already Brother Thomas, right from the beginning, understood a lot of history, and he understood that Daniel was the fulfillment of, you know, centuries of empires coming and going. So the whole background of the continuous historic, Brother Thomas would have been aware of. I was almost going to say all he did was fill in the details, but he provided the details. He sifted through thousands of pages of history, probably Gibbon's history, not just probably Gibbon's, but definitely Gibbon's, because whole swathes of Eureka comes from Gibbon's history of ancient Rome, Rollin's Ancient History, etc. He rejected error, he built on the truth, you know, he was standing on the shoulders of all the history books that he'd read. So whereas for doctrine, Brother Thomas sifted through loads and loads of ideas and found the correct views, comparing everything with scripture until he found the correct views, I suggest he did for prophecy also what he did for doctrine. In other words, he sifted through ancient history. Eureka's got many quotes where he says things like, you know, I have read all history of the time, etc. Sifted through hundreds of pages of history, carefully compared the continuous historic, and he eventually, after many years of extremely hard work and painstaking investigation, he'd found the interpretation that harmonises not just history, but prophecy and doctrine, etc., together. So that phrase Eureka originally came from Archimedes, where he was in a bath, and he sat in a bath and the water level went up, and he suddenly understood that, you know, as the weight of water gets dispersed is equal to the weight of water pushing down. So in the case of Archimedes, it was a sudden revelation, you know, I have found this. But in Brother Thomas's case, it wasn't a sudden revelation. It was carefully, painstakingly comparing scripture with scripture, comparing history with scripture, comparing doctrine with scripture, rejecting all the false rubbish of the Jesuits, and coming up with the only interpretation of scripture that makes sense, which is the continuous historic. You know, it's the only thing that really makes sense of scripture. The other views aren't real views. They're illusions. They're a magician trying to do his magic trick and take your attention away from the continuous historic. If you really want to go through those views, read, you know, Graham Pierce's book, because it's very good. That'll show you where all those wrong ideas are, where they came from. But really, all you need to know is that they've come from the Jesuits, and it's the Jesuits' way of undermining Protestantism, of destroying it, of getting continuous historic not to be read by anyone. And any view that says that Christ is about to return, they want to undermine all that, so that you have to go back to the church and you have to, you know, stop believing in Christ. That's the sole purpose of those two views, really, to do that. So it's not really worth painstakingly going through details to show why those views are wrong. You know, read Graham Pierce's book if you want to. But more importantly, you know, read Eureka, read 13 Lectures. If those are too long, then something like the Revelation Expositor, they provide you with the broad details you need to understand Eureka later. Those books together will help you to understand why the continuous historic is true. The proof of the pudding at the end of the day is in the eating. You know, the fact that Eureka painstakingly goes through details of time periods and fulfillment of those time periods in tremendous detail, all of that is the proof that you need to know that the continuous historic is true. It's all in the detail, and it's all things that have been, some of the things that Brother Thomas said have already come to pass, etc. I'd just like to read you a quote from Dr. Thomas's Life and Work, where the author kind of summarizes what some of the predictions that Brother Thomas made, and all those are made on the basis of understanding Scripture and also the continuous historic. But it says, Dr. Thomas's political prognostications based on prophecy have been too signally realized to admit of the supposition that he was radically mistaken in his chronological scheme. He predicted the failure of the Hungarian revolt, and there's quotes here where that happened, the uprise of Napoleon III without mentioning his name, the political and war developing ascendancy of France under him for a series of years, his interference in the affairs of Italy, his expulsion of the Austrians from that country, the war between Austria and Italy, resulting in Austria losing her hold in Italy, the dismemberment of the Austrian Empire by France, the downfall of the French Empire, the coexistence of the Pope and King of Italy in Rome, and a number of other things, such as the efforts of Egypt for independence, the attempt of Russia and Turkey in 1854, etc. In other words, it was through understanding prophecy and understanding how these things fitted into Scripture that allowed Brother Thomas to make fairly precise predictions like that. But that's the proof that you need. That his views on the continuous historic interpretation are correct. You don't need to go into the why the other views are wrong. Continuous historic is the correct view, and that's all there is. There's no other book which provides the detailed exposition of every chapter and verse aligned against history that Eureka does. If it fits prophecy, doctrine and history, then it must be true. And the extent to which we depart from it is the extent to which we depart from the truth and lose the truth. You know, you don't need any other books to help you understand the apocalypse. Don't turn to Christian books. You know, I looked at all those books when I was starting to understand the scriptures, because those Christian type commentaries, they sold out to Jesuit ideas, you know, 200 or 300 years ago. And don't think you're safe by turning to other publications, whether by Central Christadelphians or not, because they also return to Jesuit teachings. You know, there's still a few names who haven't, who still cling on to the continuous historic. But nevertheless, you can't trust other interpretations, only the books that we know have stood the test of time. So if you want to understand the truth, and you want to understand continuous historic, you know, Daniel and Apocalypse, Eureka is what you need, plus the help of a reading group or something like that. 13 lectures is a good place to start for other people. And if those books are too long or too hard, then Revelation Expositor is also very good. But whatever we do, brethren and sisters, at this late stage of the game with Christ just at the door, we shouldn't make shipwreck of faith by being like a dog returning to eat the vomit that the Jesuits have spewed out their mouth centuries ago. You know, don't experiment with a different diet. Eat the spiritual food which will nourish you and bring you to the kingdom. You know, this is all we have to do. All we have to do is keep ourselves safe and our garments unspotted from the world and all the false ideas that are out there until Christ returns and we're then redeemed. So by experimenting with other stuff and other views and things like that, that's how you make shipwreck your faith. So hopefully that's a good introduction. And hopefully that's good advice that as we go through the book of Revelation in the next few days and just look at some of those time periods and look at the files and how the history unfolded, hopefully we know now that we are rooted and grounded in the continuous historic and that there is no other interpretation. The continuous historic, in my view, isn't the best interpretation. It's the only interpretation. You know, it's the only interpretation that stood the test of time. It's the only one that makes sense in the context of all of Scripture, and it's the only one that doctrinally is sound as well. And it points forward to the return of Christ at just being at the door.